Having more than one child in our family, one of the lessons that Esther and I have needed to teach our children early on is to be more concerned that they do what is right than that their brothers and sisters do what is right. In our fallen condition, young children are prone to tattle on others and ignore their own wrongs. As Christian adults, we can have the same fundamental problem in our hearts, especially when it comes to issues of conscience. Being more concerned that others meet what are really our own standards than that we do what is right in God's eyes. We are in the middle of studying Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15, going through verse 13 of that chapter. This section, these 1.5 chapters, concern issues of conscience in the use of Christian liberty and how we are to relate to our brothers who have different convictions than we do about such matters. I think a really good example of the sorts of issues that Paul is addressing is drinking alcohol. We know that the Bible teaches us that we are not to get drunk. Rather than getting drunk, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We recognize in Scripture that the Christian has freedom to drink alcohol, provided that he or she does not get drunk. That is a Christian liberty to drink alcohol in moderation. But it is a liberty that some Christians' conscience tells them not to do. Some Christians do not have a clear conscience for various reasons about even drinking one sip of alcohol. So it's an area where there is Christian freedom, but some Christians' consciences tell them not to do so. They tell them that they would not be pleasing God if they were to drink. And Paul is addressing many sorts of issues here. He's speaking of issues of conscience, issues of the use of Christian liberty in general. He gives a few specific examples, and then that example of alcohol would be another example that is an example from our society, that to give you an idea of what sort of thing he's talking about. Now, I'm going to read to us our text, which is verses 10 through 15, so please stand in honor of the Word of God if you are able. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. I put a question in the bulletin that asks, what are the main ideas in this passage? As you think through those verses that we just read, what would you say are the main ideas in these verses? Mom?
Well, God will be judging believers. It's not our job to do that.
God is the judge, so it's not our job to do that.
And then others might have a problem or like a conviction about something that we don't.
We're to respect the convictions of others.
And then to show love.
To show love.
And don't do what bothers them. And that would be otherwise it would be a detriment to them if you do.
So it's a warning against encouraging others to do what their conscience tells them not to do. It's putting a stumbling block in front of them not to do that. Titus.
Do not cause another to stumble.
Okay. So The first few verses, it's do not judge the other, because God is the judge. And in the second half, do not cause a brother to stumble. Before we study these verses, let's look at the previous verses, because this is closely connected to everything that's come earlier in chapter 14. So go back to verse 1. In verse 1, Paul said, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And then that brings us up to our text for tonight. The first half of our text is introduced with the question, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Look at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This verse refers to the two behaviors that were prohibited back in verse 3. If you look back at verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Verse 3 referred to a believer who has faith to exercise Christian liberty, and another believer who does not have faith to do so. The one with such faith is not to despise the other, not to despise him for his weakness. Such despising might be expressed in looking down on him as a legalist. At the same time, we see in verse 3, the one who does not have such faith is not to pass judgment on the other. He is not to judge the other's use of liberty as sin. Such judging might be expressed in judging him as worldly. Now, in our verse here, verse 10, Paul refers to those instructions when he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? The apostle appeals then to the future judgment seat of God to teach that we have no valid reason to judge or despise our brother in matters of conscience. He then says in the second half of verse 10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Notice that he speaks about the judgment seat. He says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. I put a quotation in your notes from the Systematic Theology by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, talking about the judgment seat. They say, in ancient times, a bema, bema is the Greek word that's translated here, judgment seat. In ancient times, a bema was a raised platform or step used in athletic or political arenas. Rulers or judges would ascend the bema to render decisions in legal cases. Pilate judged Jesus from his bema seat, Matthew 27:19 and John 19:13. In athletic events, an authority figure would be elevated to a bema to judge the competition and award the winners. This is the term that Paul uses here in verse 10 when he says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then he says, for it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, in Isaiah 45, this verse that Paul quotes is preceded by emphatic, repeated declarations of God's unique lordship. But I'm sure Paul has that in mind when he quotes from it. He was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes from them frequently in Romans. And he shows that when he quotes verses, he has in mind the immediate context. I put in your notes verses that came earlier in the chapter that speak of God's unique lordship. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 18. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verses 21 and 22. And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then the next verse is the verse that Paul quotes. In context, the Lord is saying in Isaiah 45:23 that to him alone every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. To him alone. The apostle quotes this passage in our text to substantiate two points. The first point was in verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And Paul says that when he says we all will do this, he's talking about all believers. All believers will stand before the judgment seat of God. There's an emphasis in the quotation. Every knee, every tongue, no one is excluded, so all believers certainly are included. And then the second point that Paul substantiates with his quotation comes in verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Meaning that each of us will be held accountable by God and will have to answer to him. Paul is making the point that we will give an account of ourselves. We're not going to give an account of everyone else to God when we appear before his judgment seat. No, he will require us to give an account of ourselves. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Consequently, when we judge or we despise our brother, we are usurping God's position as the judge. Consequently, the verdict that matters is God's verdict. It doesn't matter what I think about my brother's behavior that falls into a category of Christian liberty. It doesn't matter what I think of it. What matters is what God thinks of it. His verdict on what they are doing. And also, consequently, we are accountable to God for how we treat our brother. We have to give an account to God for how we treat our brothers and sisters with whom we have these disagreements on issues of conscience. So let me ask you, in light of what we've seen here in the first half of this passage, how mindful are you that you will stand before the judgment seat of God? Paul raises this as a significant motivation for living in the way that we are instructed in living as believers. The first 11 chapters were doctrine. Chapters 12 through 15 are in practice. How we as believers are to live in light of God's mercies towards us. And Paul is setting before us here the motivation of how each one of us is going to stand before that judgment seat of God, and knowing that should affect how I relate to my brothers and sisters in the issues that Paul is speaking about. This shouldn't just be something that's in my professed theology, my professed doctrine, you know, the doctrine that I sign off, this is what I believe, but then we just kind of leave that where it is, and we focus on other things. No, we are to be mindful each day that we will stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will have to give an account of ourselves to God. That should affect how we live. The second half of this text starts out by teaching us or instructing us to decide never to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother. That's what the second half is about, verses 13 to 15. Decide never to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother. I want us to look at verses 13 through 15, and I want you to look for what is to be our chief motivation to never put a stumbling block in the way of a brother. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So what do we see in these verses is to be our chief motivation for never putting a stumbling block in the way of a brother. Lillian?
Because if we do, it would not be love.
If we did, it would not be love. So we can say love for our brother is to be our chief motivation for not putting a stumbling block in his way. Let's take a close look at these verses. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, I do want to let you know a little bit about the original language here in verse 13. Notice, first of all, the words pass judgment, and then the word decide. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block in their way. Pass judgment and decide are translated from the same Greek word, krino. Paul is doing a play on words here. This word krino has two meanings, and it's used with one meaning in the first half of the verse. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another. And then it's used with a second meaning in the second half, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, the Legacy Standard Bible retains that wordplay for us by using the same word in both places. I put the Legacy Standard Bible translation in your notes. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That's what he's been talking about in the previous verses, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or offense before a brother. There is something that we are to judge, and it's this. We are to decide not to put a stumbling block or offense before a brother. Now, what is Paul talking about with a stumbling block, a hindrance? These two terms are synonymous. Stumbling block, hindrance. We're not to put either one in front of our brother. These are synonyms. Paul's emphasizing the nature of what we're not to put in front of our brother. That they are synonyms can be seen if you compare English translations. So in the ESV, the first term is translated stumbling block, the second hindrance. In New American Standard, the first term is translated obstacle, and the second term is translated stumbling block. In the Christian Standard Bible, the first term is stumbling block, the second term pitfall, and then in the New King James Version, the first stumbling block, the second, a cause to fall. So you can see that they really have the same basic meaning. Both terms speak here of an impediment which may cause a person to trip or to stumble. In context, the apostle is speaking of a use of Christian liberty that may cause a brother to stumble into sin. So take the example I gave before of drinking alcohol. The person who has faith to exercise that liberty is warned not to use that liberty of drinking alcohol in a way that would tempt a brother whose conscience tells him not to do so, that would tempt that brother to go against his conscience and to do what he believes is not pleasing to God for him to do. If I'm using my liberty in drinking alcohol, and I'm doing it in such a way that is going to encourage my brother to go against his conscience, then that is what Paul calls a stumbling block, a hindrance that I am putting in their path. The apostle gives us an example in the next verse. In verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Then he goes on and talks about, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat. So verse 14, he's talking about foods. He has in mind the Old Testament law. Some of the believers in Rome were Jews who at one time had lived under the law of Moses. He talks about food that is unclean or clean. The Mosaic law prohibited the Jews from eating certain foods that are called unclean, like lobster, pork, and so forth. The Jews of Jesus' day, who were very intent to follow this ceremonial law, they had all kinds of regulations about washing your hands before you ate, so that you wouldn't eat with unclean hands that would make the food that you're eating ceremonially unclean, that would then go into your body and make you ceremonially unclean. This whole clean and unclean in the Mosaic law and in Judaism. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Notice those words, in the Lord Jesus. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus of this. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law and made all foods clean. I put in your notes some passages about this. Those dietary laws had a purpose in the Old Testament. As God was preparing to send His Son, they kept Israel distinct from the nations. But in Mark 7, verse 18, we read that Jesus said to them, that was when Jesus was questioned about His disciples eating food with ceremonially unclean hands, they didn't go through the ceremonial washing. Jesus said to them, then, are you also without understanding? Now He's actually speaking to His disciples. Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside, that's the food that we eat, cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And then Mark says, thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's the sin that comes out of our heart that defiles us. It's not the unclean food that we put into our mouth. Mark says, Jesus here declared all foods clean. He brought an end to that Mosaic ceremonial law. In Acts 10, 13 through 16, we see the same thing. There came a voice to Peter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. That's after the Lord gave him a vision of unclean animals being let down from heaven in a sheet to him. There came a voice to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. Not only was the Lord communicating to Peter that God has now made all foods clean, doing away with that ceremonial dietary law, but at the same time, God has made the Gentiles clean. The Jews are no longer to hold themselves apart from the Gentiles, but now the Jewish believers are to take the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles, even going into Gentile homes with the gospel. Also 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that at a later time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. God has created all foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. As in prayer, we give thanks to God for the food he has given to us that then we enjoy as a gift from him. So the Apostle Paul says here in our text, in verse 13, in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Paul here is saying that if you think it unclean, but you eat it anyway, it is as if you are eating something God has prohibited. Because in your mind, you're doing something that God has prohibited. So if you go down to verse 23, Paul says something similar in 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you don't have a clear conscience that this is acceptable in God's sight for you to do, but you do it anyhow, for you it is sin. Even if scripture does not prohibit it, because you're going against conscience, you're doing what your conscience tells you is wrong, it is sin for you. What's Paul's point? Doing something without a clear conscience is sin. Consequently, if my use of liberty will encourage my brother to go against his conscience, it would amount to putting a stumbling block in his way. How do we do this? How do we put stumbling blocks in our brother's way? We do it by doing in front of him what his conscience does not allow him to do. We do it by asking him to do so, by trying to persuade him to do what is contrary to his conscience, by putting pressure on him to do what is contrary to his conscience. All four are different ways of putting a stumbling block in our brother's way. Paul goes on in verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. What does Paul mean here about your brother being grieved? If your brother is grieved by what you eat, he's talking about your brother's sensitive conscience being pained. He is grieved as he sees you do what he feels is wrong, or even more, as he violates his conscience under your influence to do so. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, if it troubles his conscience, if it pains his conscience, you are no longer walking in love. Literally, the New American Standard in 1995 edition translates it, you are no longer walking according to love. The idea here is that love is a standard that we are to follow. If you do this, you are no longer walking according to the standard of love. Where do we find that standard of love? In the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he gave us the new commandment. In John 13:34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Is that a low standard or a high standard? That's a high standard. Incredibly high standard. Our Lord and Savior requires us to love one another as fellow believers as Christ has loved us. How has Christ loved us? Titus?
By dying on the cross for
us. By dying on the cross for our sin. By sacrificing himself in death for us that we would live when we were sinners. when we were guilty before God, when we were under God's condemnation, Jesus, the innocent one, died in our place. And he requires us to love one another as he has loved us in this sacrificial way, this greatest of ways. This is the standard for how we are to now love one another, how we are to treat one another. Paul has been teaching about love. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 9, we had kind of a bullet list of imperatives. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Then chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now in our text, Paul says in verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. The apostle gives this as a reason for not putting a stumbling block in the way of a brother. If we put a stumbling block in the way of a brother, we are not walking in love. Verse 15 goes on, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, is there any word in there that's striking to you? You kind of feel like that's really strong. Destroy. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. That word destroy is a strong word, communicating the great seriousness of encouraging a brother to sin. What kind of destruction does Paul have in mind? Do not destroy your brother. He's talking about destroying his spiritual well-being, destroying his spiritual growth. Paul takes sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. Encouraging your brother to go against conscience is not edifying, it is destructive. You might think that you're helping them. You're helping them to embrace the truth and walk in the truth. Paul says, no, that's not edifying. To encourage your brother to go against their conscience, even though you know Scripture gives us liberty to do this very thing. No, you are not edifying your brother by encouraging him to go against conscience. What you are doing is destructive. Destructive to his spiritual well-being. Destructive to his spiritual growth. Now notice how Paul refers to our brother. What is the term that he uses here to speak of our brother? Very descriptive. Very profound. The one for whom Christ died. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, kind of as a side note, this term speaks of particular atonement. Right, Paul understands that Jesus died specifically for the elect upon the cross. Right. In John 10, verses 14 through 15, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus' death did not simply make atonement possible. No, he actually atoned for the sins of his sheep there upon the cross. Not some general atonement where he died for anyone who might believe, but he died specifically for his own. It's a personal atonement. A particular atonement. It's something richer than just than the idea that he made atonement available. No, he actually atoned for his people's sins upon the cross. It was very personal. And so Paul can refer to a believer here as the one for whom Christ died. What's Paul getting at here? The idea is, since Christ loved your brother in this way, you are to show a special love to your brother. Do not destroy one who is so loved by Christ. Now, notice the first words of the sentence, by what you eat. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Commentator Douglas Moo writes, if Paul implies, Christ has already paid the supreme price for that weak Christian that was at the cross, how can the strong refuse to pay the quite insignificant price of a minor and occasional restriction in their diet? Paul's talking about laying aside the use of our Christian liberty at times for the sake of our brother or sister, for their spiritual good, laying aside our freedom. What we give up in not using that Christian liberty at that point pales in comparison to what Christ gave up for that brother. He gave up his life. His innocent, righteous life there upon the cross. He gave up his life in death for your brother. Can we not give up something so much smaller for the spiritual well-being of our brother who is weak in faith in this area? Who doesn't have the faith to do what I have the faith to do? Can we not give up this much smaller thing? Absolutely we can. So in summary, verses 13 through 15 teach, do not put a stumbling block in the way of a brother. If your brother is grieved by your exercise of liberty, you are no longer walking in love. By your use of liberty, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. This means that it is not enough for a Christian that a certain course is not inherently wrong. He must also consider the effect it would have on his brothers. As we're making decisions in life, we cannot just be concerned with, as a Christian, do I have liberty to do this? We must consider the effect that our actions will have on our brothers. Also, we can say it this way. The issue is not if the Christian has freedom in Christ to do something, but how he should exercise or waive that freedom on the basis of how it will affect others. I am responsible before God on how I use the freedom He has given me in Christ. I need to take great care in whether I exercise or I waive that freedom. That decision must be made on the basis of how it will affect other believers. And then also, it teaches us that we must be more concerned about the spiritual well-being of our brother than about our use of freedom. People are important. Your brothers and sisters are important. Christ died for them. Well, the whole passage that we've studied today can be summarized in 2 points. One, do not pass judgment on your brother, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And two, do not put a stumbling block in the way of a brother for whom Christ died. Once again, we are taught to live with one eye on Christ's second coming and one eye on the cross. The second coming with that first point, do not pass judgment on your brother, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. When will we do that? When Christ comes again. So we are to live with one eye to Christ's return and live accordingly. The second point, do not put a stumbling block in the way of a brother for whom Christ died. So one eye is to be back looking at the cross in light of what Christ has done upon the cross for our brothers. We are to live in a certain way. You see this again and again in the New Testament. We've pointed out before, the Christian looks in two directions, back at the cross, forward to the second coming of Christ. Both are frequent motivations in the New Testament for how I'm to live now in between those two events. We have to get our eyes off of our own personal interests. Set our eyes on the cross. Set our eyes on the second coming. And live accordingly. Do you have any questions or comments on anything that we have seen tonight? No question is a bad question unless you don't ask it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Christ, which the Apostle Paul expounded in the first 11 chapters of this book. Lord, we thank you that Christ died for our sins there upon the cross. That as believers, we can know that he died personally for us. And Lord, there's no greater love than that someone would give up their life for another, and this is what you've done in giving up your life for your enemies. Lord, there is no greater love than the love that you have for your own. Oh Lord, we know that our brothers and sisters are loved by you with this love, this great love that cannot be measured as far as its dimensions, as far as his greatness. Lord, help us to likewise love our brothers, to walk according to this standard of love. Lord, help us to put aside our own interests, to put aside our rights that we believe that we have in exercising freedom. Help us to put this aside for the spiritual well-being our brothers and sisters whom our lives influence. Lord, we do know that you will send your Son again, and that we will appear before him, before the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ. Oh Lord, may we live accordingly, knowing that we will have to give an account to you for how we have lived. So Lord, enable us to be concerned about that, how we are living. May we not go into the kind of judging that is prohibited in this passage, usurping the role that you've given to Christ and to Christ alone. We thank you that as believers we do not need to fear standing before the judgment seat, because Christ paid for our sins in full. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. But at the same time, Lord, we do know that we will give an account. We do not need to dread your wrath. We do not need to dread hell. But we do need to live in the fear of you, knowing that we will have to give an account. So Lord, may we live appropriately as those who have been called out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of the evil one into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.